Happy Resurrection Sunday to you. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
For those of you that are still trying to catch on to that, that is the confession of the church. He is certainly risen. I didn't expect to be so emotionally put off, or rather thrown out of balance by the song that we just sung, but you have to understand what the resurrection really does. For the life of me, I don't understand how pagans or people who just don't care, people who have no religious hope, I don't understand how you look at an event like that and you have Jesus Christ recorded as being here and you can't find his grave. He's alive. And he has ascended to the Father to sit down to the right hand of the Father. When was the last time you or I could do that? He sat down because the work was done, salvation accomplished, the heavens swung open. What a glorious event. And you're seeing the passion, you're seeing the glory in me because Christ has raised me and he has seated me at his right hand, in a sense, with him, in him, you have the same joy and privilege. Wow. I think, this Sunday is the Sunday of all Sundays to realize what Christ has done for you and I. He has made salvation possible. And there is no reason to be gloomy. There is no reason to be sad. How ironic, in the second verse of that, Mary turns away weeping. And yet she doesn't know that the greatest thing that is going to happen to her is just moments away. By the way, where is Jesus? He's in a garden. Or she mistakes him for the gardener. Anyone get that? Just think Genesis 1 and 2. Garden of Eden. Even the authors put things in there so secretly, right? What's the point that John is trying to make when Mary actually mistakes him for the gardener? What he's saying is, guess where we're going back to? We're going back to true life. We're going back to the way that Eden was going to be and in a sense should have been. You even have the tree of life show up where? In Revelation 22. That just so happens to be the new Jerusalem. Wow. Well, that was a bunch of stuff that I didn't plan on saying. And of course, I was going to come up here and say that we have a lot to do. Of course, that is always the case. I don't really apologize, but you might be surprised. Instead of going through a traditional Sunday morning resurrection message, I have decided to stick with our journey through John because it is appropriate. The themes of the death and resurrection of Christ come out of John 3, 9 through 15 at the end. So I just couldn't help myself but to continue in our series. Plus, I think those of you visiting get to see a glimpse into how things normally operate around here. Growing up in the church, you could always expect to go on Sunday morning on either Resurrection Sunday or Christmas and hear about the birth of Christ or about the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to go a different way so that you get a different taste. We have been going through John since the beginning of the year. We are in chapter 3 where Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus. And this is a fascinating conversation. Nicodemus is an interesting individual, to say the least. He is an individual who is not at peace with his own worldview. That is shocking because he knows his own worldview. He is stuck in the tradition of his own worldview. He is a troubled individual because he's done everything that he knows to do to enter the kingdom of God, and yet he now finds out from Christ himself that you are not going to go into the kingdom of God. What does that do to you? That sends you into a panic. How would you like to hear that? Well, I'll see you in the kingdom of God. I'm sure you will. You will not see me in the kingdom of God. I know you think you'll see me in the kingdom of God, but you will not see me in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is having an emotional breakdown. He's also conflicted. his legalistic system, which he has grown up in, tells him one thing to do. The scriptures say yet another thing for him to do. He is a very religious person. Yet on the other hand, this should surprise you, he is your quintessential sinner. He is your typical sinner. He is a secret sinner. And he knows his system does not work. That's what's so surprising. He knows all of this. He knows this. He's deeply troubled by the truth. He's trapped by the conviction of his own conscience. He has no confidence in his eternal life. Now, for those of you that have been with us and see John 3, 1 through 8, you might be asking, how in the world do you know all this? You're just making a bunch of statements about Nicodemus that we have no clue where those are coming from. Let me tell you how we know all of this. Here you have a religious doctor. He is a religious doctor and an expert in rabbinic studies, and yet he is going to someone else to find answers. He is going to another rabbi who's 30 years old to ask him the question, do I have this right? And to his shame, Jesus says, you do not have this right. You are actually wrong. And then even worse, Nicodemus doesn't even believe that the things that Jesus is telling him right now in John 3, 1 through 8. So it is a dire time for him. He can't find any solution to dealing with his real problem, and that is sin. How is it expressing itself in Nicodemus's life? He idolizes his own religion. He idolizes Pharisaism. He loves being called rabbi by the people. He really enjoys the popularity of the common people that he has. That's his religion. And then, of course, what does Christ tell him to the implied question in John 3, 1 through 8? The implied question is this: how do I enter into the kingdom of God? That's why they're talking about the kingdom of God in John 3, 1 through 8. He wants to know how he can enter it. In verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever you see that, whenever you see truly, truly, or truly, I say to you, that is an introduction to a statement that is going to strongly affirm the veracity that follows. In other words, truly, truly, I say to you, make no mistake about it. We kind of use the same lingo today when we start a sentence by saying, you know, I'm going to be honest with you. That doesn't mean I was not honest with you before. It means I'm going to tell you something that is extremely important, and I'm going to highlight it with this phrase. That's what he's doing. Truly, 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 I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The only way that you and I can enter into the kingdom of God is by accomplishing something that you and I have no control over. It's the new birth. It's the new birth. By the way, in John 3, 1 through 8, that's what everything is about. It's about the new birth. It's about the rebirth. It's about being regenerated. And the parallel is physical birth. Did you cause your physical birth? No, you did not. In the same way, you do not cause your spiritual birth. So we have this truth of the Holy Spirit awakening our souls to see the truth. The Holy Spirit is causing us to rise from the dead, spiritually speaking, and give us new life. That's what it means to be born again. If you need like practical lingo, it actually means that you're almost receiving a whole nother personality. How's that grab you? A whole new being. God is replacing the old, and he is placing in the new. And he does that, again, through his Holy Spirit. Even other texts of Scripture verify this. Titus 3, 4, and following. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, in his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. The question is, how did he do that? He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is fascinating language. Regeneration. Regeneration. Paulin genesios. Paulin means again. Genesios, you can hear the English equivalent, generation. Again, generation, to be generated again. That's regeneration. the Holy Spirit giving you life of his own accord, doing it himself. This idea is personified in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Many of you should know this. 2, 4 through 6 says this, but God being rich in mercy, that's the basis which he is causing all this to happen. That's the basis which he is giving you new life. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he basically did four things for you in Ephesians 2. He made you alive, he saved you by grace, he raised you up with him, and he seated you with him. Where? In the heavenly places. When? Right now. Philippians 3, your citizenship is in heaven. That's where it is, right now. You have every right, every privilege of the kingdom of God if you're truly in Christ. So the reason why you are in Christ Jesus is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ Jesus. This is the truth that Nicodemus can't handle. And I couldn't help but think of Jack Nicklaus saying, you can't handle the truth. Nicodemus can't handle the truth. He can't handle it. It doesn't even compute with him. Really, really sad. And that truth is the fact that Nicodemus would have nothing to do with the spiritual miracle of salvation if it so bestows itself upon him, which in this case, it has not. And we can also really learn about God's strategy of evangelism, by the way, in John 3, 1 through 8. Notice he doesn't say, do this to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say to pray that. He doesn't say to inform people of these things to get into the kingdom of God. He doesn't say any of that in John 3, 1 through 8. And this is the last thing on the church's mind. I mean, people would never say, oh, you can't cause your own spiritual birth. Right? How's that for a how-to on evangelism? But you know what? In many ways, it's something that we should be saying. Why? Because it puts the sinner in the place of urgency. You have no hope without Christ. Zero. That's the message. And you're so hopeless that you need Christ to do it for you. Wow. That's incredible. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. With that introduction and kind of slinging you into the text of John 3, 9 through 15, that is where we are. John 3, 9 through 15, I will read that for you. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How is regeneration possible? How can it be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. First off, I want you to notice the change of the vocabulary before we actually get into the body of the message. Before, it's all been about being born again. The word born what occurred eight times in the previous text. Again, occurred twice. This time, we have, like in verse 11, testify. Verse 11, testimony. What are those words for? They're for evidence. Now we're talking about evidence. We also have the word accept in verse 11, which would make sense. You either accept this evidence or you don't. You either take hold of it or you don't. You either grasp it or you don't. You either put it under your control or you don't. How do you put it under your control? Believe. Verse 12, two times, believe, is also used in verse 15. So now we have turned a corner from the new birth, from having nothing to do with your salvation, to here's how you appropriate your salvation. And you can see that. So in a sense, in John 3, 1 through 8, we have this question, how do I enter into the kingdom of God? Well, you really don't. The Holy Spirit does it for you. And then in John 3, 9 through 15, what do you have? How do I appropriate spiritual things to me? How do I do that? The answer is, you believe. You believe. This is the difference between the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man in salvation, and both are present, and you have to preach both. So, just to say it in a nice little nutshell for you, the Holy Spirit does everything for you. And you believe that. That's what John 3, 1 through 15 says. Can you put it any clearer than that? Can you give me any more? No. I don't know how to explain this. That's not particularly something that I want to say from the pulpit. But it's just true. That's just true. I cannot explain it better than this. If you want to go and get a better explanation, you can go to Paul in Romans, in Romans 9. He has almost like an argument with himself over this, or rather really with his audience. He says this in Romans 9:16, speaking of salvation. He says, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. What do you say to that? Your salvation doesn't depend on you. My salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends on the Holy Spirit. And of course, see, Paul's smart. He surmises man's response. And later in the text, man's response is, why does he still find fault? If I'm not responsible for salvation, then how can he still find fault with me? Who can resist his will? Then he gives the answer in chapter 9, verse 20. You want to know what it is? Shut up. That's what it is. Who are you, O man, who talks back to God? Whoa. You don't say anything to him. And I understand, look, I've been here for, I don't even know how old I am, 32 years. I've been here for quite some time on this earth. I know how things work. Some of you have been around a lot longer than that, okay? And you might say, oh, well, I know how these things work. You know how things really work? God. That's why you and I don't get in an argument with him. He knows how things work. You do not need to inform him. So here you have in John 3, the sovereignty of God in salvation and the human responsibility in salvation as well. And this is what Nicodemus is struggling with. He doesn't get it. And so in brief, Jesus Christ basically says four things to Nicodemus to help him understand these things. Here's what they are. Number one, do not be surprised at regeneration. Don't be surprised at regeneration. Don't be surprised at the fact that the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again. Look at verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Of course, Nicodemus has the gall to be surprised. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? So Nicodemus fails at not being surprised. It's okay. I think everybody fails at not being surprised. I mean, when you find out that the Holy Spirit is really the one that's working in your life to bring you to salvation, everybody's amazed at that. Everybody. So in a way, we're all like Nicodemus. How can these things be? Is this really happening right now? Haven't you asked those kind of questions when these monumental events come in your life and you have no idea where they've come from? How is this happening? He doesn't get it. He's in total shock. He's probably still reeling from the fact that he knows he's not in the kingdom of God anymore because Jesus Christ just told him you're not in the kingdom of God. It's absolutely devastating to him. And probably for the first time in Nicodemus's life, he is at a loss for words. He really has nothing to say, which is a shocker because he's the teacher of Israel. So this plainly tells you that he thought he had done enough to enter into the kingdom of God. And now he's devastated, now he's desperate, now he's hopeless, because all of that hope has been taken away from him. He's not going to be in the kingdom of God. He thought he had eternal life. And in this way, he is like the people in Matthew 7. The people in Matthew 7 come up and say, Lord, Lord, we know who you are, and we have done all these things for you. And the Lord responds to them, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. brutal. The good news for Nicodemus is that this didn't happen at the end of time. Thank goodness, he still has time to make it right. And then in verse 10, Jesus says something really funny. I've read it so many times that I don't laugh anymore, but it's quite hilarious. Saying that, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Why is this funny? Because Jesus here is calling him the expert. He's not the expert. The one problem with Nicodemus being the expert is it's self-inflicted. It's a self-given title. Nicodemus gave himself the title of the teacher of Israel. He's a self-proclaimed expert. So these words of Jesus are dripping with sarcasm. Basically, he's mocking Nicodemus. Nicodemus has trusted in his man-made position to be spiritual. What's happened to the man-made position? It's all destroyed. Why? It has to be. You can only come into the kingdom of God via the Holy Spirit. And Jesus exposes all of that. By the way, the teacher of Israel, this would be a phrase of par excellence. Par excellence. What does par excellence mean? It means the best that there is. That there is no one better than whatever it is that you're talking about. It means the one, the expert. It's kind of like the Super Bowl in this regard. You watch a Super Bowl on a weekend. You see it on Sunday. You go to the office or to the market on Monday. And what do you ask people? You don't ask them, "Hey, did you watch the Super Bowl?" Which they would probably reply, "Were you born yesterday?" We don't refer to it like that. You just say, "Did you watch the game?" Everybody knows what the game is, right? Maybe except for a few people, but that's understandable. It's just a general title. It's a title of par excellence. And the question really is, how can Nicodemus have such a high status? How can he be this professor of great spiritual things and have so little biblical knowledge? It's astonishing. It's absolutely incredible. But it is truly an easy answer. The gospel and salvation go beyond intelligence into the permeation and implementation of spiritual things. That is to say, being a Christian is someone that you are. And because it's someone that you are, you actually do that. Spiritual things permeate you if you're a spiritual person. Spiritual things give you life if you're a spiritual person. For Nicodemus, they give him no life because he's not a spiritual person. His entire system is all man-made, and it's all crumbling. It's all crumbling. And this leads us to a second point. And this is Nicodemus' problem. Do not be unbelieving. But here we have Nicodemus who can't believe the things before his eyes. Look at verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You can also see a trace of this in verse 15, just a general statement, "so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Believing is the issue here. And the issue of believing and the definition of believing has been made extremely complicated over the recent years, probably over the last 40 years, because of certain teachers and certain churches that just say that belief is just purely intellectual assent. In other words, if you just agree with the truth, if you just agree with the truth in your thought, in your mental capacity, congratulations, you're in the kingdom of God. And that's believing. I can't believe it. People actually say that. The Bible, in its entirety, says the opposite. That's not what belief is. The Gospel of John doesn't define belief that way. And John is defining belief for us before our very eyes. For those of you that have been with us for a while, you know the key term to John. It is believe. It is used 98 times. And here's how he defines it in his book, John 3:36. You should know this by now. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." So salvation is by faith alone. We understand that. The reformers basically died for that truth. But he goes on, "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, But the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God abides on him. Here's where John has clearly differentiated between the mental capacity to just approve of Christ and the volitional capacity to really believe in Christ. Mere acknowledgement is not enough. Mere agreement is not enough. This is a deliberate and intentional decision that costs you your life. And John 3:36 is a portion of Scripture which portrays belief in Christ as obedience to God. That is the crowning jewel of saving faith. Obedience. What do you mean by obedience? Submission to his will. What do you mean by that? Conformity to Christ. Romans 8. Believers are predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, if you're not being conformed to the image of God's son, you're not a believer. Because that's where we're going. We're going to be an imprint of Jesus Christ. We are going to be like him because 1 John 3:3, we will see him for what he is. Other scriptures put it this way. Romans 1:5, speaking of Jesus Christ, our Lord, says this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, listen to it, the obedience of faith. And notice that's in Romans 1, did I say 1:6? 1:5. Can't read my own writing. Romans 1:5. So through all of Romans, according to Romans, faith is qualified linguistically and lexically by the word obedience. It's also in Romans 16:26, I believe, at the beginning and at the end of the book. What does that tell you about faith? You either have an obedient faith or you don't have any faith at all. That's the message of salvation. Even the, how's this grab you? Even the Oxford English Dictionary has this right. This is incredible. Okay, because this is a secular piece of work, and yet they have it. They have a section for saving faith. Can you believe that? It's incredible. Here's what they say. The kind of faith, also known as saving faith, by which, in the teaching of the New Testament, a sinner is justified in the sight of God. That is correct. They go on to say this. There is agreement by theologians in regarding it as a conviction practically operative on the character and will of an individual and thus opposed to mere intellectual assent to religious faith, also known as speculative faith. So there is a difference between speculative faith and saving faith. Even the Oxford English Dictionary has that right. Look down at verse 11, moving on from that issue. Christ says, we speak and we testify. These words are both actions. They're both something that you do. They both require effort, and they are words of operation. What are they? It's the language of evidence, the language of fact, the language of history. We've gone over this so many times, I don't need to say it too many more times. The gospel is a message of verbal communication. You have to talk about the gospel correctly to get people to understand the gospel correctly. It's at this point that I want to introduce to you a man by the name of St. Francis of Assisi. You might not know who that is. He is a Catholic Italian friar. And he has been misquoted terribly over the last probably 40, 50 years. I don't know when this quote came about. Should have looked that up, but I don't know. And unfortunately, this misquote has gained popularity throughout the places of all places, the evangelical church, which kills me. I mean, I just said he's a Catholic friar, and yet his quote gained popularity in the evangelical church. The Roman Catholic Church and the evangelical church have nothing to do with each other. And this is what he so said. Remember, this is a misquote. Preach the gospel at all times and use words when necessary. You know why that's a false quote? because you can't find it in any of his works. And it's also a false quote because of the theology that it espouses. It presents a false dichotomy. It presents those who do the gospel. Oh, I do the gospel. I don't have to say anything. Oh, okay. I got news for you. The gospel is written down in God's word, which means it's meant to be read and it's meant to be spoken. So this false dichotomy, those who do the gospel are more faithful than those who preach the gospel, which is a very easy way to offend a preacher, right? That's why I'm telling you. For the record, I just want you to understand that when you proclaim the gospel, which you should be doing, I should be proclaiming the gospel, what else should you be doing? Practicing what you preach. The scripture does both, but both of them are necessary. You have to speak the gospel. And now we have Jesus say, we speak of what we know. We testify what we have seen. They have the gospel right. Also note the first person plurals. We speak, we testify. This is a play on words from Nicodemus's blunder in chapter 3, verse 2. You can see it. He actually says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Where's the we? Where's the we in this conversation? There's just Nicodemus and Jesus. Right? We made that a point last time. Jesus, you can't slip anything by him. Nothing. He already knows you're trying to hide behind the editorial we. So just in case you forgot that, he looks at you and he says, you know, we speak of what we testify as well. We speak of what we know as well. Again, making fun of Nicodemus, throwing a friendly jab at him. You could also say that he's referring to his disciples, and in some ways he is, right? They all have the gospel right. They're going to get the gospel right. And Nicodemus' response to that is he does not accept it. He does not believe it. He doesn't welcome it as the true message, and he does not want to obtain that message of life for himself. And in verse 12, this is exactly why Jesus will not tell him heavenly things. I'm not going to tell you heavenly things. You don't even understand earthly things. The question now is, what's the difference between earthly things and heavenly things? Earthly things refers back to this very conversation in John 3, 1 through 8. How one is regenerate. That's what he's talking about. That's the earthly thing. They're talking about regeneration. Which, by the way, where does that have to happen for you to get into the kingdom of God? That has to happen on earth. An earthly thing. What about heavenly things? Well, by contrast, these refer to weightier truths which will be revealed at the end of time. We can think of this like things like the perception of the new heaven and the new earth. What's it going to be like? I don't know. We have things written down. We can read that if we'd like, and we can surmise and understand. How about the details of the eschatological kingdom? I mean, the streets really going to be gold? Yes. What's that going to look like? I have no idea. They're going to be gold. I don't know how to picture it. But that's the point. Why would he talk to you about heavenly things when you don't even understand earthly things? Why should we talk about what's going to happen later in the kingdom of God when you don't even know what's going on right now? Which, by the way, was a popular view in the 1970s, 1960s, to take Nicodemus as this is his conversion. This is not his conversion, okay? He doesn't know what's going on. He has no clue what's going on. He is lost. There is no use to explain the splendors and magnificence of the consummated kingdom of God because Nicodemus doesn't know the difference. We have to get regeneration correct first. And there's a reason why he doesn't understand these things. Point three. Because he's accepted fraudulent revelation. That's a problem. That will get you nowhere. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Want to get this quote right? There is not one person who has come down from heaven to explain what is in heaven in order to go back up to heaven. Not one. Not one. Technically speaking, there really isn't a man who has ascended to heaven and then descended to actually make an argument out of it. Only Christ. And the logic of this verse is simple. You understand gravity. What goes up must come down, right? That's not Jesus' gravity. Jesus' gravity goes the other way. He's heavenly. So what comes down must go up. He can't stay here. He's got to go home. That's why he's alive. That's why he's with the Father, because he's God. I just said, technically speaking, there isn't really one man who ascended into heaven and come back to talk about it. I'm sure several of you are thinking of exceptions, but are they exceptions? Not really. Let me tell you why. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gets caught up into the third heaven. But how does he get caught up there? He gets caught up into a vision. And then what does he do with it? He doesn't even say it's helpful. He doesn't brag. He doesn't even talk about it. Well, how about Isaiah? How about Ezekiel? How about Daniel? How about John? Isaiah 6, Daniel 7, Ezekiel 1, the book of Revelation, right? That's John's revelation. It's a big book. They are technically seeing a vision as well. Revelation 1:10. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit. This isn't to say that it's not real, but technically speaking, they aren't physically actually there. And this is not to say that it didn't happen, but it's just not what we think of it today with all these false, fraudulent ideas, which we'll get to in just a moment. But you have to see their real purpose for why they were caught up in the Spirit. They're speaking biblical prophecy, in a sense, and their vision is used for what? Divine revelation. Divine revelation. They don't use this experience, as I said earlier, to brag. They don't use it to gloat. They don't use it to boast. I mean, how would you like that? That wouldn't be very kind. I mean, what if I went to heaven? Then I would just look at all of you and say, well, we're just going to do what I say because I've been there and you haven't. So you can just, you know, sit in your seats and we're just going to do what I say. Not very, very good. When you actually think about what God has done, he has sent his own revelation. Why talk about Paul's? Why talk about what happened to John? Let's just talk about what's in the Word of God, because he gave this revelation. Absolutely astounding. And this gets us into the idea that divine revelation is now closed. How do you know that? Because you'd have more than 66 books. If divine revelation never closed, you would never have an objective authority, because you could allow anything in that you want to be in without concerns for the criteria of it. You could just have whatever's in the Word of God and put it in there and call it a day. But that's why we have so many frauds. People like Joseph Smith, who is the founder of Mormonism, Muhammad, founder of Islam, Gnosticism. They attest to a higher knowledge that you must experience. Joseph Rutherford, he was the successor to the Jehovah's Witnesses, who said that Christ was going to come back a billion times and was wrong every single time. Mary Baker Eddy, she was the founder of Christian Science. And then you have L. Ron Hubbard, Scientology, and we could go on and on and on and on and on. And all of them claim what? I have divine revelation. I have divine revelation. I have something from God that you need to hear about in one way, shape, or form. But they're all lies. They're all false systems. They lead to false spirituality. And I'm not sure if you've noticed this about false religion, but what's so amazing about that is everybody that I mentioned, they all use expressions from the Bible, and they try to pass it on as their own. That is incredible. And so it gives them this weight that it feels like they're speaking truth when they're really not. But that's how the devil has worked from the beginning in Genesis 3. What did he do with God's words with Eve? He twisted them. Twisted them. She said, we can't touch the fruit. God never said that. He didn't say that. That's what Satan does. He twists the words of God to make a falsehood out of it. And that's false religion. But sadly, however, most of the fraudulent activity is coming from within the ranks of Christianity, at least what can be called Christianity, or what is falsely called Christianity, and it's really not. For example, heaven is for real. for the life of me, I don't know why anyone would read this book. I just said that, and I've kind of read it, but I read it because I give you the information. It's not reading it to get the information out of it so that I can believe what they're saying. But what's in heaven is for real. Todd and Colton Burpo, the authors. You have a 3-year-old Colton who apparently dies because their parents do not take care of him at all. You should read the book. That's a very interesting point to make, by the way. Here they are writing about heaven. They don't even know how to take care of their own child. But 3-year-old Colton, he dies. He goes to heaven. Then he comes back. And the father, Todd, has the brass recklessness to accept everything his son says as fact, and he writes it down in a book for you. And clearly, it's all a joke. It's a horrible bluff because what's in the book does not square with what is in the Bible about heaven. Not even close. You want some action, I'll give it to you. Colton sat in Jesus' lap. And Jesus said that Christians should just be nice to one another rather than being concerned about doctrine. The Holy Spirit is kind of blue, for those of you that wanted to know. Jesus rides on a rainbow-colored horse. Jesus wears a pink crown with a diamond. Jesus levitates like an elevator. People have wings, but they don't know how to use them. I mean, it's just ridiculous. It is absolutely ridiculous. And yet, 10 million copies of this book has been sold as of 2014. And who's reading it? Evangelical Christians. This is incredible. Look, you want to know what happened to the boy? Let me tell you what happened with this boy. This boy made up a story. He has a vivid imagination. He doesn't even tell you about the real heaven. How ironic. Heaven is for real. It's just not the heaven that you're talking about. Thank you for letting us know. They're just figments of his imagination, their dreams, their false memories. At worst, they're blatant lies, which would be really sad. I hope he has just confused himself, and it's all packaged in a nice little book of fiction for you. By the way, in this whole craze, 30 minutes in purgatory, a day and a half in heaven, and going to hell and back again, there is an author by the name of Alex Malarkey. That's not a joke. He wrote The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, and he came back and he said, "I made it all up." What a surprise. That does not surprise me in the least. God doesn't bring you truth in novelty. He brings you truth historically. I feel sorry for those people who find security in needing a toddler's opinion about what heaven is. You don't need a toddler's opinion. You don't need to go out and buy a book that is obviously full of lies. I'm all for biblical scholars and people who really believe the Bible writing a book on heaven for you to grab that book and to read about it, but that's because they're trying to exposit the Bible. They're not trying to exposit their own ideas. That's the difference. But I have an even better idea than that. Read the Bible to get your information. That's why Nicodemus is so confused. He's added in their tradition. He's neglected the true commandment. And that's why he's confused. The point is, don't accept fraudulent revelation. There's only one who came back from heaven, and there's only one who has the right to go there. No one else has the right to go there but Jesus Christ. And the reason why you and I are getting in is because we're in him. See that? We're divinely transported there by his grace, by his work, by what he's done for us. Thank God. You will not be there because you're earthly. You will not be there because you're human. You will be there because God has placed you in himself. It's incredible. This leads us to a fourth point. Do not neglect repentance. He's told Nicodemus all these things. Do not neglect repentance. Verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Repentance is a change of mind. that inevitably leads to a change of action. I mean, think about that for a second. You know, if you change your mind about something, if you change your mind about where to go on vacation or change how you're going to, you know, remodel your house, what's going to happen? You're actually going to do something differently. Why? Because you changed your mind. That's what repentance means. And Ezekiel presents repentance so well. The people who understand repentance, they understand Ezekiel and what he's writing. The people who don't understand repentance don't understand Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18 and 33, he says repentance basically is turn and live. Turn and live. Turn and live about what? Concerning what? The entirety of truth that God has given to us in his word. Everything. Everything God said, it says, is right. There is a hymn that, unfortunately, I don't sing enough. My family and I like to sing hymns. We got to throw this on the docket now. Whatever my God ordains is right. What a statement that is. And do you understand that? You're really coming to him and you're saying, whatever you ordain is right, God. I don't even need to argue with you. We don't even need to have a discussion. I trust you that much. But the point of repentance here, where we get repentance from, is really illustrated by the Old Testament story that Christ is alluding to. And it is in Numbers 21 to which Christ is referring. I would like you to turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. What's going on in Numbers 21? The Israelites are traveling throughout the wilderness. Why are they doing that? Because they have disobeyed God in rebelliousness, and they are going to die. That's the key word for Numbers, pretty much. Death, right? In Numbers 14, 32 through 35, they receive the judgmental sentence because of their disobedience. God says, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, one day, or for each day that you spied out the land, you will get a year in the wilderness. And your bodies will fall like corpses. So they're sentenced to death in the wilderness. And in this particular passage, we're going to see how God kills more of the Israelites. But in the wake of death, we will also see the reality of true confession and true repentance. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. That is a long journey. I won't even talk to you about it. Just know that it's long. And what happens when there's a long journey? And the people became impatient because of the journey. So they're not happy. They don't want to go on this journey. 21:5. The people spoke against God and Moses. That is a brave thing to do. You're going to speak against God. Good luck. Godspeed to you. You're going to need it. And they're saying this, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this miserable food to which they were getting from God in places like Numbers 11 and Exodus 16. And this is really sad, because at the province of God, all they're doing is complaining. They have done this before. They did this in Exodus 14:11. They did this in Exodus 16:3. They did this in Numbers 11:20. They said this all the time. Why did you bring us out to the wilderness? Why did you bring us out? Because there's no graves? Do you want us to be buried where no one can find us now? Is that why you brought us out here? No. I brought you out here to go into the promised land. If you would just pay attention and do what I told you to do. Verse 6, what happens to people who complain? The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Thank goodness for some of you children who complain with your parents. They don't send fiery serpents to you. So that many people of Israel died. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. You don't say. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. What does this story illustrate? Well, a couple things. First, obviously the snake bite is extremely venomous. It would have been debilitating. It would have been difficult to move. And repentance would have been difficult. Here's why. Because there's 2 million to 2.5 million Israelites in the camp. Okay, when I used to read this as a junior higher, okay, I would look at this and I'd be like, oh, that's easy. Just turn to your left. You know, no, you can't just turn to your left, okay? You got to get up. You got to go move. You've got to recognize that you're wrong. You got to have another course of action, because if you're going to stay with your course of action, you've just been bitten by a fiery serpent. What's going to happen to you? You're going to die. It's time for you to get up and move. It's going to be a little difficult. And then secondly, notice the remedy for this. It's very interesting. Moses makes a bronze serpent. That's weird. Why in the world would he do that? Why can't he do something that's like godly, you know, like make a rainbow in the sky? You know, it's like, oh, that would make sense, because that's from God. Well, here's why he makes a bronze serpent. It demonstrates a principle about confession, and that principle is this. You confess the sin which brought you the pain. They both match. What brought the pain? The fiery serpents. What do you confess then? The sin that led to the fiery serpents. That's why he made a fiery serpent, so that they would understand their sin. In this sense, confession is real, it's specific, it's honest, it's vulnerable, it's truthful. It doesn't hide facts. It doesn't hide the details. Confession is honest. It's open. And if the Israelites didn't want to die, what did they need to do? They needed to repent, they needed to confess, and they needed to believe. Shocker, just like everyone else in the real church. Salvation has not changed for the 6,000 years that the human race has been on the earth. It's all the same. And if we are to read this background into John 3, which, by the way, we're supposed to do that, let me give you a clue into your Bible reading. When you see the Old Testament being spoken, he doesn't just take the one verse and stick it in there. He takes the whole theology of the book. He takes the theology of the context in Numbers, and he puts it into the chapter. So Jesus cited this story so that in John 3, you would and I would understand true confession, understand true repentance, going the other direction, getting bit by a fiery serpent and moving towards the pole of the fiery serpent. And this is the confession of the church, by the way. If you're back in John 3, sorry, turn back to John 3 verse 14, you can see that Jesus would be lifted up. Euphemistically, this is the method of Christ's death. This is him being lifted up on what? On a cross. Yes, he's speaking about the cross in John 3:14. And then in John 3:15, the church confesses that Jesus not only gives eternal life, but he is eternal life itself. Now that's interesting. Because if you just follow the logic, he's going to die, but he's life itself. You know what that implies? Resurrection. Resurrection. That's how it all works. That's the belief and confession of the church. We confess the death and resurrection of Christ because that is what is ultimately going to turn us from our sin. He is the one who accomplishes all of that. And that's why you and I trust him. Look, you know what the resurrection does for you and I? It's the guarantee that God can make you new. Now that kind of falls on deaf ears because we say that all the time. But look, you and I are dying every day. We're getting close to death every day. Closer, that is. And yet, because Christ has beat death, is the guarantee that you will beat death as well. Remember what happened in Job? People think that like the solution in Job was that he got double his stuff back. No. The solution in Job was he died. That's the solution in Job. Why? Because God is saying to Job, you're not going to live like this anymore. Because you hope in a Redeemer and you know that your Redeemer lives, you'll live again too. The true hope of Christianity is resurrection. And like it said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we are only hoping in Christ for this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because you know what? And you know what we have if the resurrection isn't true? Nothing. Nothing. It's the resurrection that makes it all work. So my friends, what you believe matters. Believing in the truth is the cornerstone of Christianity. What truth? Jesus' death, resurrection, his life, his teachings, his sayings, his theology, his doctrine, what he does. And you might think that a lack of understanding, a lack of education fuels ignorance and apathy in that regard. It's actually the other way around. You want to know what fuels ignorance and apathy? Unbelief. Unbelief. That's why, for example, every unbeliever who attacks the Christian faith, they always get it wrong. They always get something wrong. You know why they get it wrong? Because the way to understand these spiritual things in the Bible is to appropriate them by belief. That's the only way you can understand it. And so when you have a non-Christian coming to attack the faith, you know that he has cut a corner somewhere. It's inevitable. Ignorance and apathy are caused by unbelief in what God has deemed to be true. That's why unbelief is so dangerous. It will kill you. It will kill you. It's the number one killer of human mankind. A hard heart. A heart that doesn't want to submit. A heart that doesn't want to say to God, yes and amen. You want to understand the truth? You want other people to understand the truth? You must believe continually. They must believe continually. Continually in what? Again, what Christ has done. What Christ has done. And this, I just want to say where you're sitting right now, this church is committed to upholding the truth like that. You want to hear the truth, you come here. I'll just say that. And I know we have a lot of guests. I was going to say this anyway, but look, if I were you, I would be wanting to go somewhere to find the truth so that I really know what's going on with this world. What am I going to tell you? I'm going to tell you to be here. Be here. It's really sad just to see people, twice a year on Christmas and, you know, Resurrection Sunday, and that's that. Look, part of the confession of the church and the confession of the truth is that you are a part of the church. And what happens? See, it's who you are. And it's my prayer that you would understand that, the importance of conviction, the importance of belief, the importance of persuasion, the importance of accepting the gospel. Not just one day, every day. It's always good news. Always. You can't beat it. Happy Resurrection Sunday to you. Pray with me. Father, I am always amazed by your word. It's so rich. There are so many jewels in it. There's so many special things in it. And Father, we have understood the new birth in John 3. And Nicodemus' response to the new birth is clearly unbelief. Father, may we not be like him. Cause myself to be ever believing, not that justification is a multi-time thing. It's a one-time thing. Conversion is a one-time thing. But Father, my prayer is that I would be ever so steady in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my prayer for these people is the same. Give them a faith that doesn't die. Give them a faith that guides their life tomorrow. Give them a faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ on Tuesday. Give them a faith that has joy in the gospel on Wednesday and keeps going. We thank you for understanding the perils of unbelief. How unfortunate would it be, Father, for anyone to be found unbelieving on the judgment day. Father, we trust in your death. We trust in your son's death. We trust in his resurrection. We trust in his ascension. We trust in where he is seated. We trust in his truth. We trust in his disciples in a way who are faithful to write this down. Thank you for giving us the church. It is such a great tool. It is the only thing that is going in the opposite direction of the entire world. Everything else is going to die. Only what is in the church will remain. Oh, Father, may we be found in you on that day. Thank you for Christ. We exalt him this morning with all the other churches who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his raised name, that we proclaim these things. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. You're just...